As we begin some studies in the second letter of Paul to Timothy, there are three introductory points which I would like to make. First, that this is a genuine letter of Paul the Apostle to Timothy. That is, the Apostle Paul was its author and Timothy its recipient. The arguments advanced against the Pauline authorship, historical, ecclesiastical, doctrinal, and linguistic arguments, are, it seems at least to me, not sufficient to overthrow the evidence, both internal and external, which authenticates it as truly Pauline. That's the first thing, a genuine letter of Paul to Timothy. Secondly, the Paul who wrote it was a prisoner in Rome. Not now in the comparative freedom and comfort of his own hired house, in which the Acts of the Apostles leaves him, and from which he seems to have been set free, as he expected to be, but, quoting from Hendrickson, in some dismal underground dungeon with a hole in the ceiling for light and air. A dungeon to which a second arrest and imprisonment had brought him, and from which he escaped only by death. So Paul wrote this letter under the shadow of imminent execution. Though it is a personal communication to Timothy, it is also, and consciously so, his last will and testament to the church. The third introductory point is this, that the Timothy to whom the letter is addressed had been thrust into a position of responsible Christian leadership far beyond his natural capacity. For over 15 years, he'd been Paul's missionary companion. He journeyed with him on his second and third missionary expeditions, and he had traveled with him to Rome. Timothy had also been a trusted apostolic delegate sent by Paul on a number of special missions, and he was now, it seems, the accepted leader of the church in Ephesus. And still heavier responsibility would soon fall upon him when the apostles' anticipated martyrdom took place. Yet, humanly speaking, Timothy was totally unfit for all this exacting responsibility. For one thing, he was still comparatively young. We don't know his precise age, but Paul urged him in his first letter to Timothy to let no one despise his youth, 1 Timothy 4:12. And in this letter, a year or two later, he urges Timothy to shun youthful passions, chapter 2, verse 22. So evidently, he was still, at least comparatively speaking, a young man. Next, he was prone to sickness. The apostle refers to his frequent ailments and advises him, for the sake of his stomach, to exchange water for wine, 1 Timothy 5:23. And next, he was timid by temperament. He seems to have been naturally shy, being probably what we today would call an introvert. He shrank from difficult tasks, so that Paul had to write to the Corinthians, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, and let no one despise him." 1 Corinthians 16, verses 10 and 11. And several times in this epistle, Paul exhorts Timothy to take his share of suffering, not to be ashamed, because God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. In Patrick Fairbairn's words, Timothy was disposed to lean rather than to lead. This then was Timothy, young in years, frail in physique, retiring in disposition, who nevertheless was called to exacting responsibilities in the service of Jesus Christ. And Paul writes to him with a threefold appeal. First, to guard the deposit of sound doctrine committed to him and not to give way to heresy. Second, to take his share of suffering for the true gospel. And third, and more practically, to come and visit him soon. These seem to have been the main purposes, the aim of the epistle. Now today we're going to look at the first seven verses. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Perhaps we could find the place, and I'll read these verses to you from the Revised Standard Version. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as did my fathers, when I remember you constantly in my prayers. As I remember your tears, I long night and day to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you. Hence, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. These first seven verses, which contain a salutation, verses 1 and 2, a thanksgiving, verses 3 to 5, and an exhortation, verses 6 and 7, introduce Paul and Timothy to us, the writer and the recipient, in a very vivid way. In particular, they tell us something of how these men came to be what they were. They throw light on the providence of God, how he fashioned them into what he wanted them to be. Firstly, then, we shall look at Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. You will remember how soon after the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus, out of the wider company of disciples, chose 12 men and named them apostles, Luke 6:13. He appointed them to be with him, Mark 3:14. He gave them unique opportunities to hear his words and see his works, in order that they might become witnesses to him and to all that they had seen and heard. And then, on his last night in the upper room, he promised them an extraordinary inspiration of the Holy Spirit to remind them of his teaching, to teach them more, and to lead them into all the truth which God purposed to reveal to them. Such were the apostles, and to this select group Paul was later added. When Jesus Christ apprehended him and commissioned him as an apostle on the Damascus Road. And Paul never could forget it. At this moment he was humiliated by men, thrown into prison. But this common prisoner was still a privileged apostle of Jesus Christ. And Paul describes his apostleship in two ways, telling us both its origin and its object. A, its origin was the will of God. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He has used identical words at the beginning of both Corinthian letters and the two great prison epistles of the Ephesians and Colossians. Indeed, as a matter of fact, in 9 out of 13 of Paul's letters, including his first, that to the Galatians, and his last, this second one to Timothy, he refers either to the will of God, or to the call of God, or to the command of God, by which he had been made an apostle. It was, then, Paul's sustained conviction, from the beginning to the end of his missionary career, that he was neither appointed by the church, nor by any man or men, nor self-appointed, but that his apostleship originated in the eternal will and historical call of Almighty God through Jesus Christ. The origin of his apostleship was the will of God. B, its object. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus. That is, the great object of his apostleship is to preach the gospel, the good news to dying sinners, that God has promised them life in Christ Jesus. It seems peculiarly appropriate that as death now stared the apostle in the face in his Roman dungeon, he should describe the gospel as the promise of life, for that is what it is. The gospel offers life, true life, eternal life, both here and hereafter. And it declares that this life is in Christ. For Christ said he was the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said, John 14:6. And this same Jesus Christ, as Paul goes on to say in this chapter, verses 10 and 11, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Not only so, but the gospel promises, note the word, promises life to all who are in Christ. For he who has the Son has the life, 1 John 5:12. And the God who promises life in Christ is a God who cannot lie. All through Scripture this gospel is preached, this promise of life is made. From the very first mention of the tree of life in Genesis chapter 3 to the last chapter of Revelation, in which the redeemed eat of the tree of life and drink of the water of life freely. Such then was Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, his apostleship originating in the will of God and issuing in the proclamation of the gospel of God, the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus. We turn for the rest of our time from Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to Timothy, Paul's beloved child. Verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved child. He was so called, no doubt, because Paul had led him to Christ, and so had become his father through the gospel. You'll find similar references to this idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 17. To Timothy, Paul sends his customary greeting of grace and peace. But he adds in both letters to Timothy, mercy as well. And this threefold greeting of grace, mercy, and peace tells us much about man's condition and about God's great love for him all the same. Let's think about these three words. Grace is given to the worthless, the undeserving. For grace is God's gracious kindness to the undeserving, the worthless. Mercy is shown to the helpless. It was mercy that the Good Samaritan showed to the man who had been assaulted by robbers. It was mercy that the king showed to the servant who was deeply in debt. Mercy is shown to the helpless, and peace is needed by the restless. And so this shows us the threefold greeting that man, by nature and in sin, is worthless, helpless, and restless, and needs the grace, the mercy, and the peace of God. And God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord together constitute the one source from which flows this threefold stream of grace, mercy, and peace. There follows a very personal paragraph in which the apostle expresses his deep thanksgiving for Timothy. Verse 3, I remember you constantly in my prayers. Verse 4, I remember your tears. Verse 5, I remember your sincere faith. And whenever I remember you, I thank God. Surely this is very significant. Paul thanked God for Timothy, because he recognized that it was God who had made Timothy what he was. Timothy was not an apostle like Paul, but Timothy was a Christian and a Christian minister, and God had been at work to make him these things. And directly or indirectly in this paragraph, Paul mentions the four major influences which had contributed to the shaping and the making of Timothy. I think we shall find this instructive. Let's look at them. A. His parental upbringing. Paul refers here both to his own and to Timothy's ancestry. In verse 3 he says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as did my fathers, or better, my forefathers, as in the Authorized Version of the New English Bible. And verse 5, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Now this was right, this reference to fathers and mother, grandmother, and forefathers, because every man is to a great extent the product of his inheritance. The most formative influence on each of us is our parentage and our home. So good biographies never begin with their subject, but rather with his parents, and probably with his grandparents as well. True, no man can inherit his parents' faith in the same way that he may inherit facets of their temperament and personality. But a child can be led to faith by his parents' teaching, example, and prayers. Now, Timothy had a godly home. We know from Acts 16, verse 1, that his father was a Greek and presumably an unbeliever. But his mother, Eunice, was a believing Jewess who became a Christian. And before her, his grandmother Lois had evidently been converted. These women, even before their conversion, had instructed Timothy out of the Old Testament, so that, Paul could remind him in chapter 3, verse 15, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. As a matter of fact, Paul could say much the same of himself, that in verse 3 he had served God with a clear conscience as his fathers or forefathers had done before him. Of course, his faith was richer, fuller, deeper when he became a Christian. But we need to remember that Christian faith is the same faith as that of Old Testament believers like Abraham and David, and the same God in whom they believed. As Paul said when he was on trial before Felix, Acts 24:14, I worship the God of my fathers. This then was the first influence on Timothy, his parental upbringing, a mother and a grandmother who were sincere believers and who taught him out of the scriptures from his childhood. And surely anybody who has been born and bred in a Christian home has received from God a blessing beyond price. We turn B from parental upbringing to spiritual friendship. For after our parents, it is our friends who influence us most, especially if they are also our teachers. And Timothy had in Paul an outstanding teacher friend. We've already seen that Paul was Timothy's spiritual father. And having led him to Christ, Paul did not abandon or forget him. No, he constantly remembered him, as he repeats three times in these verses. And Paul took Timothy with him on his journeys. When they parted, Timothy could not restrain his tears. And mindful of his tears, verse 4, Paul longed, as Bishop Merle puts it, with homesick yearning, night and day, to see him in order that he might be filled with joy. And meanwhile, until he could see him again, Paul prayed for him unceasingly. And from time to time he wrote him letters of counsel and encouragement, like this one. Now such a Christian friendship, including the companionship, the letters, and the prayers through which it was expressed, did not fail to have a powerful moulding effect on Timothy, strengthening and sustaining him in his Christian life and service. A good example with which I expect you're familiar is in the Pilgrim's Progress of faithful Christians companion. I saw in my dream, wrote Bunyan, that they went very lovingly on together and had sweet discourse of all things that had happened to them in their pilgrimage. And after Faithful's martyrdom in Vanity Fair, his place was taken by Hopeful. I saw in my dream, Bunyan goes on, that Christian went not forth alone, for there was one whose name was Hopeful, who joined himself unto him, and entering into a brotherly covenant, told him that he would be his companion. Which indeed he was, as you'll remember, until they reached the end of their pilgrimage, crossed the river, and entered the celestial city together. Paul was to Timothy what first Faithful and then Hopeful was to Christian in Bunyan's immortal allegory. We turn now from his parental upbringing and his spiritual friendship, C, to his special endowment. For Paul turns from the indirect means that God had employed to shape Timothy's Christian character, his parents and his friends, to a direct gift which God had given him. Verse 6, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. What this divine gift was, we simply don't know for certain because we're not told. But we can make tentative guesses. It's clear from this verse and from 1 Timothy 4 verse 14 that Timothy had been given this gift when Paul and the elders laid their hands upon him, that is to say, at what we would call his ordination. It was therefore an ordination gift, a gift related to his ministry. It may refer to the ministry itself, to which, by the laying on of hands, Timothy was commissioned. A commentator like Dean Alford, for instance, says, the spiritual gift is that of teaching and ruling the church. Or it may be the gift of an evangelist, which work Paul later urges Timothy to do and so fulfill his ministry in chapter 4, verse 5. Or, since Paul proceeds at once to refer to the Holy Spirit, it may refer to some special anointing of the Spirit at his ordination to equip him for his work. Perhaps we can best sum it up in Plummer's words, that this spiritual gift is the authority and power to be a minister of Christ. So we learn that a man is not only what he owes to his parents, friends, and teachers, but what God has made him by calling him to his particular ministry and by endowing him with appropriate natural and spiritual gifts. That brings me to the fourth influence, D, which I will call personal discipline. For all God's gifts, whether natural or spiritual, need to be developed and used. Our Lord's two parables of the talents and the pounds illustrated clearly both the reward of faithfulness and the danger of sloth. So Paul tells Timothy not to neglect his gift, 1 Timothy 4:14, but rather to kindle it. Verse 6, here, the gift is likened to a fire. The Greek verb, anadzopurein, contains a prefix which could mean either to stir up or to rekindle. It doesn't necessarily imply that Timothy has let the fire die down and must now fan the dying embers into a flame again. It could equally be an exhortation to continue fanning it. J.B. Phillips, stir up that inner fire. Abbot Smith, keep it in full flame. Presumably by exercising it faithfully and by waiting upon God in prayer for its constant renewal. Having issued this appeal to Timothy to stir up the inner fire, Paul immediately adds a reason and ground for doing so. Verse 7, because God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. I've already mentioned Timothy's problems of youth, ill health, and temperament, problems with which timid Timothy had to battle. And I've little doubt that he felt weighed down by the burden of responsibility. Perhaps also he was fearful of spiritual excesses and extravagances. So Paul was obliged not only to appeal to Timothy to stir up his gift, but to reassure him that he need not be shy in exercising his ministry. Because the Spirit God has given us, and notice that he has given us, he has given the Holy Spirit to all of us, and to you, Timothy, in special measure, the Spirit God has given us is not a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and self-control. Of power, lest we should be ashamed of witnessing to Christ, verse 8. Of love, in order that we may use God's authority and power in serving other people, and not in self-assertion or vain glory. And of self-control, that we may use these gifts with seemly reverence and restraint. So let me conclude. We have studied what these seven verses tell us of these two men, Paul and Timothy, and their making. Paul claims that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Elsewhere he says, "By the grace of God I am what I am," 1 Corinthians 15:10. And a whole complex of factors had made Timothy what he was: his godly upbringing, Paul's friendship, God's ordination gift to him, and his own self-discipline in stirring up the inner fire. And I want to say to you that it is just the same with us. Perhaps the most striking thing about these verses is their combination of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Paul was what he was by the grace of God, by the will of God. But he adds in 1 Corinthians 15:10 that God's grace bestowed upon him was not in vain, for I labored more than they all. In other words, Paul added his labor to God's grace. And Paul was what he was not only by the grace of God, but by his own labors. It was the same with Timothy. Timothy's mother and grandmother could teach him out of the scriptures and lead him towards faith in Christ. Paul could lead him to Christ, befriend him, pray for him, write to him, exhort him. God could give him a special gift at his ordination. But still Timothy himself must stir up the gift of God within him. And we must also, however much or however little we may have received from God, either directly in natural and spiritual endowments or indirectly through our parents, teachers, and friends, we must still apply ourselves in active self-discipline. We must cooperate with God's grace. We must fan the inner fire into a constant flame if we would be and become the men and women God wants us to be. So may God enable us to combine our labors with his grace and fulfill the destiny that in his goodness he plans for us.